13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you have done be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Caicus, because they made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila, Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And all the people said,
Amen.
Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your holiness and righteousness and justice. We also thank you for your grace, your kindness, your love, and your mercy. And Lord, we pray that your word would go forth. Father, we pray as Ezekiel that you enable me, Lord, to speak, thus says the Lord, whether people receive it or reject it. Lord, we ask for your gospel to go forward. And Father, we do pray by your power of the Spirit that you would draw hearts to you, Jesus, that you would change hearts, that you would sanctify us in your word. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. The story is told of 1939, the Tournament of Roses. Their parade was going down the street, and one float stopped. It ran out of gas. So all the floats had to stop, and one person had to run to the station, fill up the can, and come back. The irony of it is that float was represented by Standard Oil Company. They had the wealth of all resources in the oil industry, and they ran out of gas. I share that with you this morning because we can look at all the commands that Paul gives, particularly in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and see in these 24 short verses that he gives 12 commands. We can't do the commands unless we have gas in the tank. And what I mean by that, the indicative enables the imperative. And what I mean by that is we need the gospel to change us, and we need the Spirit inside of us to enable us to do what God has called us to do. I can't help but think that the entire book of Corinthians is sandwiched or bookended by the gospel, and each chapter and issue Paul addresses is infiltrated or saturated with the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is power to those who are being saved, foolish to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and what? Him crucified. And then at the end of chapter, at the book of Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he said, I've given you a first importance, what? That Christ died according to our sins, or for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel enables us to do what God has called us to do. We look at Kevin DeYoung in his book, Whole and Holiness. He says, you have died with Christ. You have will not also be raised with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Is not the person of Christ with all his purifying power who lives in you? And if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? God can forgive again. God can empower more. And God can change you even if it's slowly, haltingly, and painfully from one itty-bitty degree of glory to the next. We look at our life as Christians and we see the process of sanctification. Maybe some of you think, I haven't gotten very far from last week or last year, but I feel like I'm going forward. Well, the good news is that you're going forward. And you're going forward not by the ability that you have within you, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in you because you're a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, you become a new creature. The old is past, and behold, the new has come. What enables us to do God's calling as we look at these things? imperatives, particularly these first four in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, which is a reiteration of what Paul has said throughout the book of Corinthians. He's going to tell us, do these things because of who you are in Christ. Because of who you are in Christ. I want to look at one scripture that correlates with this in 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul correlates these two thoughts. Because of who you are, now God's going to expect certain things of you as Christians. But God's going to also enable you to do those things that he expects. Do you hear that? As Christians, there are expectations of us as God's people. But he doesn't just leave us with the expectations. That's morality. But he enables us because he put us in Christ and made us new creatures by the power of the Spirit to do what he's called us to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. They're not just promises. They're precious and very great promises. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is sin in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason. For what reason? That he called you according to his own glory and excellence. That's effective calling. All the time you see in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters, with his calling, it's an effectual call to salvation. Because God called you to salvation, because he's changed your life according to his own glory and excellence, and he's given you these very great, precious promises to hold on to cling to. Now, he says, make every effort. Do you see the correlation? He doesn't say, make every effort, and then maybe God will choose you according to his own glory and excellence. That's not how it works, is it, brothers and sisters? God enables you to do what he's called you to do and expects of you to do because he's changed you and he's put his Spirit inside of you. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, the 4th century bishop of the church, said this, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. Command what you will. This is all the commands, particularly and even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Give us all the commands, but will enable what you command. So as we look at the text this morning, we have to understand God is enabling us because of who we are in Christ, right? We are new creatures in Christ. The Spirit is upon us. He's enabled us to understand these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now verse 13, be watchful. Be watchful, the first command. That literally means, according to Bauer's Greek dictionary, this is to be constant in readiness. Constant readiness. I'm alert. I'm aware. I'm watching with a constant readiness. We see even in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about this watching as it pertains particularly to the end or the second coming. And this is as one author in the Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament says, this is pertaining to the end, an expectation when Jesus returns, we have to be ready and watchful. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Jesus said, therefore, stay awake. That's the same word, watch. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. We don't know when the Lord is returning, but we do know he is returning. We read the book of Revelation, no matter what eschatological theology you come out of, we know this, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back, so we better be ready. Chapter 25, reiterating this truth, Jesus says in verse 13, in summation of the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 that were wise and the 5 that were foolish, he says, watch, same word, pay attention. Therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. The 5 wise virgins were ready. They were prepared. The 5 foolish virgins weren't. And they were left out. Are we ready? Are we anticipating the coming of Christ and what does it mean to watch. Therefore, we're ready, we're prepared. What does it mean to be prepared? It means to be prepared spiritually, preparing our heart, preparing our mind, ready for the anticipation of Christ, the bridegroom, as it come and bring us home, bring us to himself. Chapter 26, not only the second coming, but what about as it concerns our flesh, the weakness of our flesh? We have to pay attention to the flesh, don't we? Not to obey it, but to kill it, as John Owen would say. So chapter 26, verse 38 and 41, in the garden in Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, but before he prays, he says to the disciples, then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch," or maybe "watch and pray with me." Attentiveness to watching our own soul, right? What does he say? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, verse 41, is what? Weak. Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation, right? We watch and pray because we know what we're susceptible to. We understand the things that tempt us. We understand where we're easily prone to fall. We must be aware of these things. Not so we inundate ourselves with temptation, but we understand when temptation comes that we can avoid it and run from it and flee to Christ and submit to God. So that we can be ready and prepared to kill it, to be prepared. We understand the weakness of our flesh so that we won't put ourselves in certain situations, and we fill our souls with the truth of God's word. Know and be paid attention to our flesh. Where else does our weakness come about? In the temptation of Satan, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, he says, "Watch, Satan," right? The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We may be aware of him. We don't want to make much of Satan, but we're aware of his stealthy activity, his deceitfulness, and we're aware of that, and therefore we go to God and lean on him even more. Pay attention. And how do we combat these things? In Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks on prayer, and he speaks on prayer having to do with this idea of watching. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Pray also for us." In verse 3, he says, in verse 2, "Steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Being in prayer, watchful, waiting with thanksgiving, anticipating what God's going to do. I'm praying and seeking God, watching, paying attention to see how he's going to act. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to move in a situation that's going to answer the prayer the way I wanted it to be answered, but he's going to move. He's going to work. In fact, God hasn't stopped working. He doesn't take a day off. He's not sleeping. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. He continues to sustain the universe. He's active in our lives. He's a God who's not only transcendent, he's imminent, he's involved. And we have to be in prayer, watching and waiting to see what the Lord is going to do, anticipating, paying attention to God's activity. How is God going to move? How is God going to work? How is God going to do this or that? We're waiting and anticipating the work of the Lord, watching and waiting, anticipating. The next command he gives there is not only be watchful, but he says stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Once again, it's the same words he uses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verse 1. "Now I remind you," chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you," say it out loud, "stand." This is audience participation, okay? "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to what I preached you, unless you believed it in vain." You are to stand in the gospel. This idea is perseverance, that you're to continue running the race of Christ. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this: "Those God has accepted in the Beloved," that's Christ, "effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Those whom God saves will endure to the end. Do you hear that? You will endure to the end. That doesn't neglect our part in standing firm, but we're able to stand firm because He's standing with us. We're able to hold on because Christ is holding on to us. We're able to persevere because we're being preserved by God. Stand firm. What does he say? This idea of keep running, keep going in the faith. In the faith. What faith? It's a once for all. Jude chapter 1. There's only one. Verse 3. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's the same faith Paul talked to young Timothy about. In chapter 1, he said, fight the good fight of the faith. In chapter 2, book of Timothy, he says, what? I have, Paul, fought the good fight of the faith. That's the faith, the body, the content of belief, the gospel, the word of God. He says, stand firm in that. There's going to be people that want to take you off of that, right? That's what apostasy is. Apostasy is those who are removed from a standing position on the rock, on truth, and moved to a different position. Those are people who left the faith. So, well, they didn't persevere to the end. That's right, because they weren't God's people. 1 John chapter 2 says they went out from among us, verse 19, because they were never really a part of us. It's heartbreaking watching people walk away from the faith. Paul says, stand firm in the faith. People are going to attack it. People are going to ridicule you. Can you imagine just reading Ezekiel's calling? I remember preaching, brought this to mind. I remember preaching this to the college group, what Knesset was a part of, preaching through it. Parts of Ezekiel. And I remember this chapter 2, God's calling of Ezekiel. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 2, you keep preaching. You tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they rebuke you, reject you, or whether they receive the word. That's a hard place to be, right? We have to realize and recognize, as Paul did when he opened a door in Troas and he preached the gospel. He had to realize that some receive the gospel as death to death. Others, it's life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Right? As we preach the gospel, we realize, I'm not sufficient for these things. Because it hurts when people reject the gospel. It's heartbreaking. But then people receive it, and it brings us joy. But we have to realize that it's not about us. It's about the message. It's about what God's doing for His glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Give glory. Stand firm in the faith. The third command he gives here in verse 13. Act like men. Some of your versions may say be courageous. It literally comes from that word, men. And so act like men. I like this. It doesn't apply to women, that women can't be courageous. But it's like Ephesians chapter 6. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord, discipline of the Lord. It's geared toward men first. Joshua chapter 1, who was a man. Evidently, I just want to clarify, because in our day and age, they don't know the difference. You can ask a Supreme Court justice, what is a woman? She can't answer. Well, I'm not afraid to answer that. I can give you biological details this morning. But I'll tell you, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, what does he say? The Lord says, be strong and what? Courageous. That's right, be of courage, Homer. Exactly right. What does he say again? He says it again, right? In verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Look at verse 9. What does he say? Be strong and courageous. Look at verse 18, where the Lord says, listen, only be strong and courageous. You're a little fearful of saying that word. Let's try it again. Be strong and courageous. There you go. You feel it now, right? You think he said that four times in one chapter to Joshua. Why? Because we forget. We're fearful people. I just read this morning. And the book, I can't even remember where it was. What are we in? 1 Corinthians? I don't know. But it says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Four times. Why do you think he says that? Because we're susceptible to fear. He says, be courageous. Be strong. It's in the Old Testament. Men, we need more men. We don't need more effeminate, lazy, worthless boys. We need more men of God to stand up and fear him. Amen. In your homes and in public, we need men of God to be men of God. That's what he's calling here. Act like men. God's given me some passions too, Knessa. One of those is preaching, others to raise up men to lead their homes and lead in the church and lead in society. Disciple men, to encourage men to be who God has called them to be. Men. Act like men. How do you act like men? Two main ways. One is you provide, two is you protect. You provide physically, and you provide, are called to provide spiritually. Physically, you're to provide. It says, worse than unbelievers, he who does not provide for his family. Wow, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? By Paul, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. The husband, the father, the men should be the leaders in providing for the family and for churches. Doesn't mean women can't provide. It just means you're the primary breadwinner, so to speak. You're the leader in that. And your children are watching. Show them how that works. And spiritually, even more importantly, you're the provider. He addresses to the fathers. Remember, we look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he addresses to the fathers first. Teach your children. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the fathers first and foremost. You say, but I'm not a good reader. I don't like to pray in front of people. Listen very carefully. Listen. Be strong and courageous. So act like a man and provide for your family. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband should provide for his wife with the word. Provide time for your wife to be able to read the word. Right? Say, I'll watch the kids. I'll take care of this. I'll do the dishes. I'll provide dinner tonight so that you can go and be in the Word, whatever it may be. Maybe you need a break, right? Now, don't ask me to do the dishes and watch the kids at the same time. Now, that's asking too much of a man, but provide and protect, right? Physically and spiritually. Protect, right? There's a noise in the house, right? You don't say, oh, dear, can you go get that and make sure that's okay? You're like, but I'm not very strong and I'm weak. And okay, take a weapon with you. Get out of bed and go check it out. Act like a man. Protect your family. Provide for your family. Protect them spiritually. When the enemy seeks to destroy, you be the man of God who's on your knees. How do you provide and protect your family? Men in this room, whether you have a family or you're wanting a family or wherever you are, if you're a man in this room, God has called you to act like it. It means that you get up and you seek the Lord. You spend time in the Word of God. You read it. You study it. You meditate on it. You pray. Seek God's face. Pray. And it takes more of a man to come to someone, another man, and say, I need help with that. I need you to keep me accountable in that. Okay, that's great. That's great. That's what we're called to do, right? We're called to sharpen one another as iron. And this is the calling for us. Act like men. It's not easy. If it's easy, everybody would be doing it. That's not the truth. We're called to act like men and do what God has called us to. John Piper says, husbands are called to do some very hard things. Leadership is not easy. This part of what being a Christian means, take up your cross and follow me. But with every command comes a promise. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So be encouraged. Leadership is hard, but you're a man. You're a man. If your father never taught you how to lead, listen, your heavenly father will. Act like men. And then associated with that strong courage here is actually the command, be strong. But notice that the helping verb there, it's receiving, right? Be strong. We have to understand that our strength doesn't come from ourselves. We can't wake up one day and just, I'm going to be strong. Right? How are you made strong? First and foremost, this strength comes from God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. That applies to us. Praise God. God has not given you, men in particular, but everyone, he hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but what? Of power, love, and a sound mind. That's strength. God hasn't given you that. So when you feel fearful, you quote that verse. God, I know you haven't given me a spirit of fear. You have given me a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. God gives you the strength. God gives you the strength. So you pray for that strength that God would give you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You get that power, you get that strength because of God's grace. Right? We recognize, I know, Lord, this strength comes by your grace. Doesn't come because I mustered it up. It comes because of you, by your Spirit, enabling me, again, to do what you called me to do. Be strong. How can I be strong? Because of God's grace, giving you strength. It comes from God, because God is omnipotent. Right? He's giving you strength. You're not losing anything. He's still omnipotent. He's inexhaustible in all of his strength and all of his power. And he's given you power to do what he's called you to do. To not be fearful, to stand firm, to act like men, to do all things in love. He's given you power to do that so that you can do all things. Philippians 4:13. Through Christ who what? Strengthens you. All things, even the hard things. Even providing for your family, protecting for your family, walking through difficulty, having a hard time, not knowing how ends are going to be met. You know you can do all things through Christ. You know you can open your mouth and share the gospel. Why? I can't do this right, but God in Christ can enable you to do it. All things. You can be strengthened by faith, Romans chapter 4. You can be strengthened in his word, 1 Timothy. You can be strengthened by God. So how do we do this? How are we strengthened by God? Look in Ephesians chapter 6 on the armor of God, just real briefly, verse 10. Finally, be strong. How? In the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Listen, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore. How do we stand? In the strength of his might. Lean into it. Lean into his strength. How do you get something you don't have? You ask for it, right? Lord, I need your strength. I need your power. I need you. So as we say in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, listen, now to him who's able to give you far more abundantly than you could ask or even imagine, according to what? The power. The strength that's in us. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that he who's in you is greater than he who's in this world? If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit inside of you. So what do you have to fear? Nothing. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand strong. How? In the strength of his might. All right, we got to get going. This is verse 13. All right, verse 14. I don't need any amens. Let all be done that you do in love. I love how he undergirds that. Right? You're kind of getting jacked right now, guys, right? Like, I'm going to be strong, courageous. And then he says, and let it be done in love. Kind of, ooh, okay. Right? I can be strong, but I can't be a jerk. I think that's important for us to hear. He lets us understand that, yes, we must be tough, but there's tough love. Thomas Schreiner says the exhortation to toughness must never be interpreted as squelching tenderness and affection. Nor should love be interpreted as mere sentimentality or softness, since it includes excommunicating someone in sin, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But what it does mean is that we love someone so much that we're not willing to withhold the truth. And when we share the truth, we do it out of love and affection because we deeply care. It all needs to be done in love. The Lord, Hebrews chapter 12, disciplines those whom he what? Loves. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas. You know, you think, man, we're in the greetings. But don't fall asleep here because there's good stuff. The household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. That's where Corinth is. Okay, Achaia is the region. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Okay, Stephanas was mentioned in the first chapter. So Paul was talking about baptism, right? If you remember, Chloe's household came to Paul and said, listen, these are the issues going on in the church. And so Paul writes back to Corinth and says, listen, these things, this is how you're going to straighten it out. So in the same sense, he mentions Stephanas in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, go back to verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that none of you can say you were baptized in my name, right? Because they're going against each other here because, oh, I was baptized by this person or this person. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So this is Stephanas. They come to know the Lord through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And now they're returning to come there and visit. But Stephanas and the first converts in Achaia, they were devoted to the service of the saints, to the service of the Corinthians. And what he's saying here is, look, they were the first people to believe in Christ, and that's where the fruit started, and then it began to explode. We read about this even in the book of Acts, right? In Acts chapter 18, on the background of the church. Think about this, though. I began to think about this week. The first converts. Maybe some of you have never ever shared the gospel. As a believer, you never shared the gospel. So let's make that a prayer today that God would give you the ability, not fear, but be strong and courageous and share the gospel. Secondly, maybe you've never seen someone come to Christ as you've shared the gospel with them. Maybe that's you. That's probably most people in this room, to be honest, right? And I'm not asking for you to raise your hand or anything like that. But let's pray that God would change that. I mean, imagine us writing a letter, and I'm writing a letter back to you. We're in another place or something, and writing a letter back to you. I'm not leaving, right? I'm not planning on leaving anyway. But write a letter back to you and say, oh, I just want to greet you. And I just remember the first converts. I remember the first converts, right, of Joe Varney, who led this person to Christ, right? I remember the first converts of Bill and Linda Burrs to share the gospel with these people that they came to know Christ. I remember the first converts that the Downeys shared the gospel with, and these people came to know Christ, right? You can think about that. Pray for that. I want to see the first converts. I want to see people come to know Christ. We're conversionary, gospel-believing people, right? We want to see people change, don't you? You want to see people move from death to life. If not, this is not the place, okay? But we want to see people converted. And this is what Paul's excited about them. And look, they were converted. And what did they do? They devoted themselves. They were passionate about serving. I love that word. The saints. We live in a consumeristic culture of church life, don't we? You hear people, why do you go such and such? Well, they offer this, they offer that, they offer this. But do they preach the gospel? What can I get out of it to meet my felt needs? Or is God's glory being made known? Is Jesus being made much of? What's the reason? Because I'm serving the saints. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of people we need to be. And it says, be subject to these. Namely, they probably are elders within the community and leaders within the church. Be subject to them, obey them. And every fellow worker, every fellow laborer, every gospel worker, be subject to them, right? In the sense of following their lead, right? As they follow Christ, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Subject ourselves to them. Serve in the church. Are you serving? A lot of people serve in the church. Are you? Verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus. His name really does mean lucky. Achaicus, which he's named after the province. They could have been slaves of Stephanus, or they just could be other guys that are in the ministry with him. But because they have made up for your absence, right? They come to Paul. They encourage Paul. He wasn't able to be with the Corinthians. What did they do? They refreshed his spirit. He says, give recognition to these people. Let me ask you this question. Do you refresh people around you, or are you a blood-sucking leech? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Maybe I'll rethink that. But that's the truth. You know those people, you leave the people, man, I feel so encouraged, right? And there's some other people you leave and like, you just can't say anything, can you? Refresh. And this doesn't mean that there's an absence of repentance, right? I just want to have a good time when we're together. That's not what he's saying, right? We see in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent, that times of refreshing. Actually, when repentance happens and there's conflict resolution biblically happening and restoration and forgiveness, then that's when refreshment comes. Being refreshed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be a church that's refreshing. Yes, repentance happens. The gospel's preached, the word of God, and holy expectations are put upon the people because the Spirit is in us to do what he's called us to do. But it should also be a refreshment. Praise the Lord, Christ gives me strength. I'm going through a hard time, but man, I'm refreshed in my spirit. Why? Because we're one anothering, and I watch this brother or sister worship in the Lord as they're walking through this, and my soul is refreshed. May we be an oasis of that refreshment. And it says for Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, give recognition. He says the same thing with Epaphroditus and Philippians. He says, give recognition to such men that risk their life for the gospel. We're talking about gospel workers. We should uphold them. We should encourage them. As we said last week, we should send them well. Recognize these people. Do not let them just walk away. But if you see a gospel worker and God working in their life, encourage them. Go up to them and not say, man, you can really preach. Don't do that. Go up to them and say, man, I just praise God for the work that he's doing in you, whatever it may be. We should do that with other people as well. We should recognize such people and thank God for such people that are serving the saints. I thank God for the people that are serving in Christ's community. I thank for the people that are right now in the nursery serving, right? By the way, you need more servants in there. That's not a joke. I'm serious. And you know, we think about servants with the wash out and take care of whatever that's called, safety. We need more people. Men, act like men and say, I'll watch the church one Sunday a month. We're not asking you to shoot anybody that comes in here. We're just asking you to, hey, just protecting, right? Who's doing that? men, right? Husbands, rather protect and I'll protect. I'll watch. I'll pray. Right? I'll lock the doors, whatever it may be. See Troy, by the way, if God's calling you to do that. People are mowing the lawn and the grass. Doesn't it look beautiful out there? Praise God for the rain and praise God for the mowers and praise God for you workers that are serving the Lord. We praise God for people that are cleaning. We praise God for people that are doing words that you can't see them behind the booth there. We thank God for all the workers that are serving the saints. If you're not serving the saints, come talk to us so we can help you so that you can serve the body of Christ. Multiple ways. In verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and the Priscilla. They're the ones that took Apollos aside and encouraged him more accurately in the way of the Lord. The churches in Asia. I just want to stop here. So the churches in Asia, the church in her house. Talking about churches, ecclesia, it literally means an assembly. Outside of the New Testament, it means an assembled body of people. And so when we talk about church, we're talking about an assembled body or group of Christians. And look what it says, the churches in Asia. We're talking about, as Richard Pratt says, the churches in Laodicea. We're talking about the churches just like Corinth and Philippi and other churches. It gives a great ground of evidence that there are local churches and we need to be a part of those local churches. We have people say to me, oh, I don't think you have to be a member of a local church, right? It doesn't say in the Bible that you have to be a member, right? It doesn't say a lot of things, but it does insinuate that all the people were a part of God's church, right? You're saved out not only into Christ, but you're saved into a family. Look, this is the church at Philippi, church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia, the church here, right? They're local churches. And listen, it also celebrates the fact that life's not about just me, is it? It's not. It kills two things that we saw flourish or come to the surface in Genesis chapter 10, they're going through Sunday school in Genesis chapter 10, two main sins, right, that we see pop up in the book of Genesis when they're building a Tower of Babel. What is it? One, they wanted to make a name for themselves. I don't go to church to make a name for myself. We should be going to church to make Jesus' name famous. Number two, they didn't disperse. They were given the command twice at least. Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, right? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they said, no, we're going to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for ourselves, and we're not going to disperse. And God said, ha, right. And he confused their languages and dispersed them on the earth. And we see a fulfilling of this in the book of Acts, right? The gospel is going to all the peoples. Revelation is the fulfillment of it ultimately, right? There's a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language in Revelation 5 and 7. We see worshiping around the throne, a representation of every ethno-linguistic people group. Because life's not about us. John Piper comments on this in his book, Spectacular Sins, and he communicates the fact that these two sins are there and we need to avoid them at all costs. I encourage you to read the book. Not making a name for ourselves and not dispersing. Listen, church, the idea of church and God's design is that it will kill our pride and it will keep us from just being about ourselves, but being about the global church, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Instead of Louis XIV, he was all about himself. He called himself great. One person shared the story of how Bishop McCaslin, I think was his name, was leading the church at for his funeral. And they put a candle there, dimly lit, so that they would recognize how great Louis XIV was. And he let everybody know it as well. Don't you love those people that tell you how great they are? Anyway, Bishop McCaslin waited for everybody to get in and got silent. And he went down and extinguished the light of the candle and said, "Only God is great. Jesus is the head of the church." The churches in Asia greet you. Hearty greetings in the Lord. Together in the church in their house, all the brothers and sisters send, verse 20, you greetings. Everybody's on board. Greet one another. Do You see that five times he uses the word greet in verses 19 through 21. It's showing an intimacy, a togetherness. In Romans chapter 15, he says, welcome one another as you welcome, as Christ welcomes you or accepts you for the glory of God. That's how we should be about, that we should receive each other who are Christians in the Lord into the body of Christ as Christ received us. Right? He didn't love us because we're lovable. He loved us while we're yet sinners and demonstrated his own love for us, that Christ died for us. He loved us. Greet one another. Encourage one another. Be a part of one another. It shows compassion. It shows companionship. John MacArthur talks about this companionship. The main ingredient of companionship is togetherness. It cannot be experienced from a distance or secondhand. We try to do that, right? Online this, online that. You can't substitute the church online. We have to be together. Greet one another. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of the young guys are like, yeah, that'd be exciting. It's not what it is. It started out with, it's just a term of intimacy between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it would be like our today, it would be a hug, right? And so you'd shake a hand or you give a hug. And the interesting thing about this is Jeremy Wema, New Testament scholar, said that it's given, I think, four times in the New Testament. Each time it has to do with a church in conflict. So it's not just a greeting, oh yeah, give everybody a holy kiss. What he's insinuating here is, I know there's been a lot of hostility and conflict within the body, but you need to reconcile with one another and show intimacy as brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to get over your sin, repent of it, turn from it, be reconciled to one another, and have a close, intimate relationship with each other. Wow, that makes a little difference, doesn't it? Greet each other. Greet each other. It's not just, sometimes we say, all right, let's just say hi to your neighbor. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the lingering, right? We talked about that last week, lingering after church or before church and coming in close, praying for each other, encouraging one another. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He's authenticating the letter because they would hit off a secretary he's dictating to, and then he just kind of takes the pen and says, I'm going to write this part. He's authenticating it. Yes, I believe that's true, but I also believe it's just because he cares. He wants the Corinthian church to know that he loves them. He cares for them. He's going to say that in just a second. And discipleship takes time. Look, it's not convenient for me to write. Maybe his hands hurt. I don't remember the reasons why he doesn't write. Maybe he doesn't write well, whatever it may be. But he's saying, look, I'll take care of this. I'll do this right now. Because he cares for the Corinthians. Discipleship doesn't always happen at convenient times. But do we care for one another? Then we need to fulfill what God has called us to do in loving one another. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, our Lord, come. Wow, that seems harsh right at the end, right? But it goes back to Genesis 12, right? Through you, all the nations will be blessed, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. What's he talking about? He's talking about through Christ, right? Those who receive Christ will be blessed. Those who do not receive Christ, what? Will be cursed. He uses the same word in Galatians when he's talking about the gospel. If anyone preaches a different gospel, what does he say? Let them be accursed, damned. That's a strong statement. If you don't have any love for the Lord, you should have love for the Lord. Why? Because God first loved you so you can love. And so there should be evidence of this. We see it throughout the book of John. I don't have time to go there this morning. But look in 1 John. You can see those who love me, obey me. That's the sense of the command, right? And so if there's love for the Lord, we see that then Paul says, let's love them, right? And it's not unloving to practice church discipline, as we said before in 1 Corinthians 5. It's because we love. We're both protecting the church and we're promoting people to love God and love neighbor. Our Lord come. I like MacArthur's take on this, is that our Lord come means that, listen, we want you to come and deal with this situation. And we want you to come back so you deal with it. But also, not just to wipe people out, but so that they'll be changed. And it's also anticipated in Revelation 22, the second coming of Christ. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The book of Galatians is filled with grace, right? He begins with the gospel. He begins actually in the greeting, the grace of the Lord be with you. He continues in thanksgiving with the grace of the Lord. He talks about the gospel saving us, right? Consider your calling. Not many are wise, not many of you are great, but God saved you. So you boast in the Lord. In chapter 2, he talked about the Holy Spirit he's given to us. That wasn't given to us on our own, right? It's God's grace. In chapter 3, he talks about building, right? I planted, Paul watered, but God gave the what? Growth. It's God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. It's all by God's grace. We see even in chapter 8, we exist by the grace of God. He created us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have, our existence, our very existence comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, they says Christ, right, is this bread that he gave his life, his body for us in place of us. That's grace. In chapter 12 through 14, we see the love chapter in the middle. In chapter 13, that's grace. We see chapter 12, 14, who gives you the gifts? Who's giving you these gifts from God? It's God that gave you these things. It's the Holy Spirit. He uses all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, these gifts, the spiritual gifts come from God. And in chapter 15, it ends with the gospel, right? The gospel of grace. And I don't boast of myself, right? Anything I have is by Paul says, the grace of God that's in me. It's by God's grace. And he says, I realize that you can't do this unless you have the grace. I need grace. You need grace. All God's people need grace. So he says, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. I love you, brothers. That's what he says. Can you imagine a church that speaks so badly of Paul? And he says, I love you. The maturity, the humility in Paul, I love you all in Christ Jesus. Because on my own, I ain't loving you, right? No. No, but I love you in Christ Jesus because God's changed Paul. He has a different perspective. He has a different outlook. All right, I want to, amen, truly, so be it. I want to leave you some things this morning. Number one, be saturated in the love of God. We're going to go a little bit, okay? But I want you to know, this is the last message. So I want you to get 1 Corinthians, okay? So hold on, okay? Be saturated in the love of God. Be saturated in the love of God. God first loved us so that we can love. We can't do anything without the love of God on us. And what I mean by that is, listen, we will be lost. We will be damned to hell. But even as Christians, we will be disgruntled Christians if we don't exhibit the love of God. And how do you exhibit the love of God? We don't forget his love for us. Luke chapter 7. Remember the woman? The questionable woman. And Jesus shares a parable with Simon, not Peter, but the Pharisee at his house, and shares with them and says, who loves much? I tell you, who loves much? He who's forgiven much. It doesn't mean you have to sin a lot to understand love. It means you have to understand your sin a lot to understand love. The more we understand what God went through to save us, the more we understand the depravity of Paul, as Joe said, a constant sin upon our forehead, we understand our own nature apart from Christ, the more we'll understand the love of God, and the more we'll have a love for other people. May God grant us that love. Be saturated in the love of God. Number two, now we can stand firm. Stand firm, especially men. Think about, we're reading the book of Samuel as well. 1 Samuel chapter 17, that famous story, you know what it is, story of David and Goliath. You know he mentions his head 3 times? What are you talking about? I mean, David first says he's going to cut off his head and feed it to the birds, and then he brings his head back to Saul, and then he brings his head somewhere else. I can't remember off the top of my head, but he's just carrying it around, right? And some of you are like, oh, I think I'm going to throw up right now. Well, act like men. Be strong and courageous. As my preaching professor said, if you get wheezy about that, you're going to take the horror out of the cross. We need to stand firm like David did on that day, not because he trusted himself, but he says, because my God will deliver me. My God will strengthen me. God will provide, and God did. Stand firm. Stand firm, church, in the faith. Stand firm in the gospel, not shifting. Serve the church. Serve the church. Serve the church. Not use your freedom, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Serve Christ. You're working not heartily, not as to men, but as to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, man, I feel so underappreciated. By who, man? You living for man? We can't live for man. We will be far easily disappointed, will we not?
Amen.
We are living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're serving man. And we serve Jesus Christ. Serve the church. Love one another. Fulfill the 59 one another's in the New Testament. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Forbear with one another. Serve one another. Submit to godly leadership. Number 4, submit to godly leadership. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Submit to the leaders in the church and imitate their faith. Hopefully they are leading godly, right? Submit to them as they help you and nourish your soul and shepherd you and care for you. Stand firm, submit, serve, saturate yourself in the love of God, and set, church, your gaze on Jesus Christ. The very last words, it's debatable, because some texts, most of the early manuscripts do not include the word amen, okay? So whether or not, the last word of Corinthians is Christ Jesus. I think that's Paul's point. Whether amen's there or not, the last word is Jesus Christ. The very words on our lips should be Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, it should be Christ Jesus. It should be all about Christ. Our gaze should be set on Christ. That would solve a lot of problems if we kept our gaze on Jesus. Not men. Not celebrity pastors. Not what we can get out of the church. But on Jesus Christ. Not on what is temporary, but what is eternal. On Jesus. On Jesus. Let me leave these words from the great missionary John G. Patton, who went to the New Hebrides. He was willing to give his life for cannibals. Listen to what he said in John Piper's biography of John G. Patton. John B. G. Patton, you can look him up. Not General Patton. This is John G. Patton, the missionary. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. In his words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did. Gazing upon that scene, I felt his supporting power is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years that I've had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of this living, enduring, as seeing him who is invisible. Father, we ask that you would cast our gaze upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and behold him in the truth of your gospel, the good news that he came to save us and sanctify us and bring us home to be with you one day. We anticipate, come, Lord Jesus. But until that time, anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, in this room today, we pray that you rescue them, bring them to salvation. If that's you, run from their sin and run to the cross today. Embrace the love of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.